Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to John, the first chapter beginning with the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. Let us pray. O God, of your love and pity, descend us Jesus Christ for the illumination of our darkness. Give us wisdom to profit by the words he spoke, and grace to follow in the steps he trod. Jesus Christ said, when you stand praying, forgive you who have anything against anyone. O God, give us grace now to do so. Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. O God, give us grace today to think not of what we can get, but what we can give. Jesus Christ said, when you give alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. O God, grant that what we give may be given without self-congratulation and without thought of praise or reward. Jesus said, enter ye in at the narrow gate. O God, give us grace this day to keep to the narrow path of duty and honorable dealing. Jesus Christ said, judge not. O God, give us grace this day first to cast out the beam out of my own eye before I regard the speck that is in my brother's eye. Jesus Christ said, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? O God, give us grace so to live this day that whatever else we lose, we may not lose our soul. Come now, O God, open up our lives to the creative power of your Holy Spirit. Come and judge us, cleanse us, forgive us, and recreate us in the image of your Son, the Crucified One. As he came and dwelt among us, go with us that we too might incarnate your presence and your love to those people we touch. To the glory, honor, and praise of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His doxa, His Shekinah, His glory, the glory of the only Son like that of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the central affirmation of the Christian faith, the central affirmation of the New Testament. It brings us face to face with the incredible truth that God did not remain aloof from human affairs. When He chose to speak His decisive, crucial word to humankind, He did not do it through the intermediation of angels or of prophets. He didn't even wait for men to get smart enough to invent television and put satellites in the sky so that He could live in some palatial home somewhere and travel to some television studio free from involvement and entanglements with human beings, protected from their germs and from their anger and from their misunderstanding, to stand behind a microphone and say, "Hey, you out there, I love you." There are those who claim to represent Him who do it exactly like that. But every time I hear somebody say that, it makes me mad. I don't know how it makes you feel. My wife has a right to say that she loves me because she knows me warts and all. But a person who has never seen me or who has never struggled with me or who does not know how difficult it is to love me has not earned the right to say, "I love you." And so God did not remain removed in some antiseptic seventh heaven, but He came down and became a part of the human scene, became one with us, opened His body to our hurts and to our diseases, to our stomach aches and to our heartaches, knew what it was to weep, knew what it was to sweat, knew what it was to hunger, knew what it was to thirst, became a part of this human pilgrimage. In just a little while, we'll be talking about the Advent season, and we'll be telling around the world how Jesus was born in a manger. It's become a rather romantic story. Jesus was born in a manger, and we'll tell the children how Jesus was born in a manger. Have you ever thought that it didn't have to be like that? God could have done it differently, I suppose. What would happen if God were to decide to do the incarnation today? And if He were to call upon some First Baptist church somewhere to appoint a committee to decide how it was going to be done and where His Son was going to be born, what do you think would happen? Well, I'm sure that we'd get together and we would say, somebody like this distinguished, certainly needs to have the finest circumstances, needs to have all of the advantages that money can buy. We ought to put Him into the home of somebody who's wealthy enough so that He'll never have to suffer, never have to want, so that He'll be able to live in the world as befits His honorable position. We even do those who claim to be followers of the lowly Nazarene in that way. Sometimes people, when I go to preach at a place, will take me to a Holiday Inn, and I look at that plush room, and then often they will say, "Is this all right?" And I think about the two-room shack that I was reared in, and I sort of smile and say, "I think I can make out for one night here." Or perhaps that committee would say, "Since it's the Son of God, we need to put Him in the home of a holy man." They had their holy men in those days, as we have them today, where He won't come into touch with that which is bad and that which is sinful and that which is crude. So He'll just hear good, sweet talk all the time, where all of the language will be pious, and every day they will have prayers at the table, and nobody will ever curse. Somebody like Gamaliel, for example. Well, he could have done that, I suppose, but I'm glad he didn't do either one of those. I'm glad that Jesus was not born, did not come to be born in the home of somebody who was wealthy, because so many of the world, so many of the people of the world are hungry and ill-clad and do not have any shoes and are dirty, and they would feel ill at ease on the soft carpets, the plush surroundings of our palatial upper-class, middle-class homes. I'm glad that he was not born in the home of some holy man, some pious Pharisee, because there were people, political lackeys and prostitutes, who would have felt that there was such a great gulf between them and where they were and a holy person like that. The Bible says, according to the Gospel of Luke, that he was born in a manger. Now, that's not quite as pretty as it sounds. He was born in an animal enclosure. We talk about being born in a manger, and we don't know about the stench and the dirt. He was born in the ancient equivalent of a stable. Now, anybody is welcome in a stable. People that you might not want to entertain in your living room, that you might not want to sit on your sofa because they're dirty, or people that you might not want to sit with you around your table, any of them can go to your barn. I don't know of any barn that's off limits. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or red or yellow, you can go to a person's barn, and you don't have to dress up to go to a barn. You can just go the way you are. And so they can gather around this one who was born there with the animals, the people of the world, and they can feel that they have something in common with him. He's like us. He's one of us. And during his ministry, he did not practice snobbery in reverse. There are people who do that. People who think of themselves as being lower class can be just as snobbish as people who think of themselves as being higher class. Jesus didn't practice any kind of snobbery. He did not spurn people because they had money or people because they had possession. But if you had asked about him 2,000 years ago, perhaps somebody would have said with a sneer, "He is over on the other side of the tracks with that trash over there. I don't know what he sees in them. I don't know why he wastes his time with them." That is likely what somebody would have told you. One of the frustrating things about Jesus was the fact that he refused to respect the conventions. And the convention then as now is expressed in the proverb, "Birds of a feather flock together." I've heard people say that in pious tones as though they were quoting scripture. And that's exactly what Jesus didn't do. He, this good man, was always there in the dark places of the world. And when he died not surrounded by the servants of science, nor by the anxious care of loved ones, but he died on a cross, surrounded by the evil and hatred of the world in the midst of its darkness and its blasphemy, with the spittle of that mocking crowd rolling down his body. This is what it means for the Word to become flesh. It means that there are no safe places. It means that there are no walls behind which one can hide. It may mean that you're called upon to die right out in the open. Now, the important thing about all of this for us is that he did it not for us to brag on him, but for us to follow him. I think that there are a lot of us middle-class Americans who think that we're going to make it by bragging on Jesus and throw in a little time bragging on Peter and Paul. There's the idea, I suppose, that God has a great computer up in the sky, and we can go through life looking out for ourselves, being concerned about our comforts and our perquisites and grumbling and being ungrateful and all of the rest of it, just so every Sunday morning we get up and brag a little bit on Jesus, and God's going to get that computer readout, you know, printout, and he's going to look at it and say, "Well, you didn't do too well, but you spent a whole lot of time bragging on Jesus, and so we're going to let you in." That's not what the New Testament teaches us. It teaches us that Jesus walked this way to blaze a trail by which we are also to walk. Every once in a while, even in the 20th century, there is somebody who takes that seriously. And the world is a different place because of it. We can think of Mother Teresa, for example, in our time, and her ministry to those who are forgotten, the dregs of humanity, affirming by touching those huddled clumps of misery and disease, her belief that man was created in the image of God, that there is nothing more important than a human being, even if that human being is a huddled beggar on the crowded streets of an Indian city. I met one of those people some years ago when we were in Brazil, Kagawa of Japan. Not much to look at. And a lot of times these people aren't a whole lot to look at. They're not prepossessing. They don't impress you if you look at them. I met Pastor Niemöller and had the same sort of impression. I met him, I suppose, on his last journey before his death in this part of the world, in the Western Hemisphere. That journey that he was ending had begun some 50 or more years before. He had come into contact with Jesus through reading the Bible. He wanted to learn English, as many people in other lands do want to learn English, so he could get ahead and be successful in Japanese society. He studied with a missionary, and among the other assignments that he had was the assignment to read the Sermon on the Mount. And as he read the Sermon on the Mount, he was gripped by the person who spoke those words. And the first Christian prayer he ever prayed was, God, make me like Jesus. It wasn't long before he decided against the wishes of his family, who were looking to him to elevate the fortunes of the family in Japanese society, materially and socially. He decided that he was going to enter the Christian ministry, and as a result of it, he was disinherited, cut off, alone and penniless in the world. Was this what it meant when he said, make me like Jesus? He was studying in college, and one day the college students smelled something that smelled terrible in the dormitory. I'm sure that we have some terrible smells in our dormitories occasionally, too. I haven't been there here, but I've been in other dormitories, and sometimes they don't smell so good. But at any rate, there was a terrible smell in the dormitory, and they followed their nose and took them to Kagawa's room, and there was a filthy beggar on the floor, and Kagawa was washing his open sores. Was that what it meant when he prayed, make me like Christ? He began to study in the seminary, decided that he would live in the slum, the notorious slum of the city that he had become acquainted with in his work as a young preacher. And so he took the little money he had and rented a miserable hut that nobody else wanted to rent because somebody had died in that hut, and the people in the area thought that the ghost of the dead man inherited the hut. And so he went into that hut and was able to conquer his revulsion, clean out the little hut the first night, and spent the night there, a very difficult night, with the smells and sounds of that place that was the home of criminals and prostitutes and beggars. The next night, somebody came to the door. He looked out, and there was a man who had terrible skin disease and a repulsive sight. The man said, you have more than enough room for one person here. Let me spend the night. And so Kagawa stepped aside and let him come in. He contracted a terrible eye disease that was to leave him blind in one eye and hardly able to see out of the other because of this kind of contact. The next night, somebody else appeared at the door, a man who was a murderer, who had killed somebody. And he had spent time in jail, and he was out of jail, and he could get no peace because the ghost of the murdered man pursued him. Can I come in? And so he was brought in. That night he slept in peace on the mat on Kagawa's floor as Kagawa held his hand. The next night, one of the drunkards from the slum area appeared at the door, and so it was, night after night. Was this what it meant when Kagawa prayed, make me like Christ? Japan went to war. Number of wars during Kagawa's lifetime. Russia and China and the United States. The militaristic spirit was dominant in Japan, but Kagawa believed that to be like Jesus Christ, it was essential to be against war, to be against all killing. And so he took that very unpopular stance in Japan to speak out against war and against militarism. As a result of it, was knocked down and beaten and was thrown into jail. Was that what it meant to pray, "Make me like Christ"? He saw the needs of the working poor in Japan, who sold their lives in order to get a few miserable cents to keep body and soul together. Their daughters were sold in order to bring in a little extra money for the family. And he looked at their plight and he began to get involved in it as a labor organizer. Result of it, persecuted and put in prison. Considered a radical, somebody who was unfit for Japanese society. Was that what it meant when he prayed, "Make me like Christ"? On one occasion when communists were about to take over the labor movement and marching against a factory, Kagawa, just released from prison, heard that they were marching on the factory to destroy it, the shipyards rather, to destroy them. And he ran to a bridge over which they must pass and took his stand there praying, "Oh God, let there be peace." And that army of marching, angry people came to where that lonely little figure stood, and they stopped. And one began to go away, and then another, and another, and the trickle became a multitude as they turned back. Was this what it meant when he prayed, "Make me like Christ"? It's dangerous to pray it, you know. That is, given two factors, if we really mean it. Oh, I know we can, you know, be holy and pious and say, "I just want to be like Jesus." Not talking about that. If we really mean it, and if we understand what it means to be like Christ. I remember back in the early 60s when there was a great struggle going on, still going on in our society. But some of my friends were being savaged by the struggle. And preachers were sort of dividing up in my hometown. Some of my friends felt that the schools and churches and everything should be open to everybody. And of course, there are always the others on the other side. And I never will forget that one of the leading pastors said, "I'm going to go down the middle of the road with Jesus." Well, if you interpret being like Jesus in that way, then it's not dangerous. We can clip our coupons, live in our palatial homes, and be insensitive to hurt and need and hunger and oppression and injustice of our world. But it's dangerous to pray, "Make me like Jesus," if we understand what it really means. We're going to be able in a moment to meditate upon the text. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. As we sing together that great song of the church, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died."